Morning. I'm going to read this morning from Genesis chapter 32 and verse 1. We're talking about Jacob, and we've seen him as growing up in the home of Isaac, his father, a patriarch of the nation Israel, and with great promises made even before his birth. And he grew up hearing that and believing and valuing that, and then when he left home, he had a more personal acquaintance with the Lord there at Bethel, and he arrived there in somewhat in despair and left there quite lighthearted. Went on to spend time with his uncle Laban, and there his faith was matured. It was put to the test. He learned the lessons, and that against the backdrop of being cheated and taken advantage of, lied to by a selfish man all those years. And Wednesday night we had him leaving there and heading back to his own country, and did so in a fashion that ended up with reasonable relationships between himself and Laban. And now this morning in chapter 32 and verse 1, it says, "So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him." That must have been a happy occurrence, I would suppose. And maybe it reminded him of Bethel when he saw the angels ascending and descending and so on. But when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp," and he called the name of that place Mahanaim, which means place of two camps. And then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Now you remember the last thing that he had heard from Esau is, "I'm going to kill you." And as far as he knows, that's still his brother's intention. And so there's some stress involved here. And so it says, verse 4, he commanded them, these messengers that he was sending out, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau." Now, this is a good reminder that messengers are not free to speak their own message. They have to give the message that was given to them to proclaim. And here it comes. He says, "Speak thus to my lord Esau." Notice, "my lord Esau, thus your servant Jacob says." Now, before we look at what he says, look at how he designates his brother and himself. I think this is a beautiful example of the maturity that this man has reached, and the way he is a foreshadowing of the person of Christ. The Lord Jesus, you remember when he was on this earth, he said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve." And there's a great deal in the scripture made of the Lord Jesus as the servant. He's the servant of God, the servant of the Lord, and he fulfilled that service by serving his fellow man, and by serving you and me, because the ultimate service was going to the cross and bearing our sins and dying for us there. And Jacob styles himself here as your servant. I'm not sure he would have said that back in the beginning of his story when he was buying the birthright. You remember, I think there might have been a whole lot more arrogance there on his part. But he also refers to Esau, a brother that perhaps he didn't hold in the highest esteem. He refers to him as "my lord Esau." This is not "my lord" in the sense of Yahweh, the deity, but Adonai. It was a term of respect. It was a term of dignity, and he's dealing with his brother in a dignified and honorable way. And I think that was typical, again, of the Lord Jesus come to be our servant. And so he sends this message off, and he says, middle of verse 4, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find favor in your sight. He is not coming back to be antagonistic. He is not coming back to lord it over Esau. After all, he now has the birthright and the blessing and so on. But he would have favorable relationships with them. Verse 6, then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men with him. That sounds ominous, doesn't it? And I wonder what went through Jacob's mind. Well, it says, so Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Understandable, don't you think? We can talk all we want, but we're human beings, and we are emotional people as well as intellectual people, and we have feelings. We don't always control our feelings, or cannot always control our feelings, I suppose is a way of saying it. But God created us in his image and in his likeness, and he is a God who loves and who rejoices and all the rest of that. And so Jacob is a man like you and me, and here he's greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people that were with him, that is his extended family, and the flocks, herds, and camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape. And so the first thing he does is he takes some practical steps to prepare for this situation. And so it is with us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't relieve us of our need to be practical in the daily events, does it? And Jacob does that. But then, verse 9, then Jacob said, oh God, and he prays. And this is the other side of that, the practical efforts that we make, and our best practical efforts amount to nothing if they're not done in our out of our relationship with God. And you may remember Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. He says, be anxious for nothing. Now, here's Jacob, and he's anxious. And when God says, be anxious for nothing, he's not saying, be subhuman. He's not saying, be coldly impersonal and unfeeling. Not at all. And when fear comes upon you and anxiety comes upon you, you don't particularly want to feel that way. But it comes upon you, doesn't it? It's a matter of what you do with it when it does come. And so he says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things by prayer. And here Jacob begins to pray, by prayer and supplication, make your needs known unto God. And we're going to see that in this prayer. And the peace of God that passes understanding will guard your hearts. Isn't that lovely? That's how you deal with the anxiety. That's where the anxiety is relieved. That's where the fears are relieved and at least reduced. We trust relieved altogether. And so Jacob understands that, maybe not in quite our New Testament sense, but certainly in his own relationship with the Lord. And so he said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac." And then he adds this lovely statement, "the Lord who said to me." And he's speaking to the God that he knows personally, has been dealing with personally, and is trusting, in spite of the fact that Esau, coming with 400 men, shakes his heart with fear. The Lord who said to me, "Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you." And even in saying this, he's reminding himself of the promises that God made when he said, "Go back home." Jacob is in the place where God wants him to be, and he knows that. But that doesn't take away his human reality. And so he's dealing with it in the best way that any man could do here. Verse 10, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies." And what a great reminder of all that God had done for him. And you can almost sense the quietness coming upon his heart, upon his spirit, as he prays this. And isn't it so when you remember what the Lord has done for you? Isn't it so when you find yourself in a difficult place for no other reason than that you're obeying the Lord, and you remember all that he's done to take you to that place? It just brings that quietness of heart upon you, doesn't it? I remember a day in 1972, my wife and my three children at the time, the oldest was 3 and the youngest was 6 months, and we got off a plane in Manila, Philippines, because the Lord had asked us to go there. And we got through customs, and we got through immigration, and we're in the country, and we're walking through this airport, and we didn't know if anybody was going to meet us. And if nobody met us, we didn't know how to get where we were going. And suddenly dawned on me, I wonder if they speak English. And if they did speak English, how could I tell them how to go where I'm going? And a wave of panic swept over me. And I was the most irresponsible person in the whole world. I've got a wife and 3 little kids, no visible means of support in a foreign place, and all these things that I've just mentioned and some others just piled upon me like, I was irresponsible and not rational. And as that wave of panic came over me, I began to remember all that the Lord had done to bring us to that place. And by the way, the last of that process was the Lord had convinced us he wanted us to go, but I still struggled with my own heart. And I said to the Lord, I said, "You know, I can read circumstances any way I want to, but I really need something objective, something entirely out of myself, just to nail this thing down." Knock came on our front door, and 2 of the elders of our assembly came in, sat us down. They'd been praying with us, and they said, "We just want you to know we believe that God is calling you to this work, and we are prepared to commend you to it, and if you're of the same mind. And I tell you, that was the most wonderful moment. It was the objective thing outside of myself that confirmed everything that he had done over the previous year to bring us to that point. And I remember that, and my heart went quiet. And of course, there was somebody there to meet us. Happy day. And we didn't have to worry about all those others. And I could tell you the story, but then we wouldn't get finished with Jacob here. But it was a wonderful day that is in my heart. And Jacob is remembering all that the Lord has done for him. Verse 11, he says, "Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau." Here it comes, "for I fear him." I'm afraid, he says. And Jacob is honest with the Lord, and he's honest with himself. "I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother of my children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." And so he cast himself upon the Lord. That's how he dealt with his fear. He did do the practical things that needed to be done. And at least humanly speaking, they made a lot of sense. But his confidence was in the Lord. And so he lodged there that same night. And it goes on and gives a great description of how he sends presents off to his brother and so on. And when all is said and done, verse 21, the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night, took his wives, his two female servants, his 11 sons, crossed over the ford of the Jabbok, and he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. And now we come to the part of the story that's of most interest to me this morning. Verse 24, it says, "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day." And here's Jacob's wrestling match. The man turns out to be, I believe, God himself. I would like to say it was the Lord Jesus. Not the Lord Jesus become man, but pre-incarnate. He is the God who became man, isn't he? Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him. He's at a place in his life where he feels all alone, and so he gets all alone in the presence of God. And he has the responsibility for his family, and all the decision to come back, and everything that brought him to that point, he bears that responsibility alone. And so he gets alone with the Lord, and there is a wrestling match. I am happy with the popular opinion that this is an example of prayer on the part of Jacob. Well, there's not much talking done, but there's a lot of praying done, even when you have no words to say. Isn't that so? Romans tells us that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And when our heart's thought are so deep that there's no expression to it, we're still able to be in the presence of God and pray. And Jacob wrestles with this man till the breaking of day. Now, when he, the man, saw that he, the man, did not prevail against him, Jacob, he touched the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Jacob was a wise man. We've already seen some of the practical things that he has done in order to make his best preparation for the situation before him. And I wonder if in this wrestling match he doesn't do what I do, and I suppose what you do sometimes when you're praying. You not only remind yourself of what the Lord has done for you, but maybe you're inclined to remind the Lord how faithful you've been. This is not right. This is not fair. This is not just because, well, I've been a faithful whatever, you know, and we go on. And Jacob had some confidence. You ask any Canadian what their hope of heaven is. Oh, I've been good enough. I remember I gave some money to some poor people once. Haven't done anything terribly bad. Most people think of me, I'm pretty respectable and all the rest. But what is that to the Lord? It's by grace that we're saved, through faith, not through any works of our own doing, not by works of righteousness that we have done. By his mercy he saves us. And Jacob is holding on to this man. He cannot prevail. And so he touches his flesh and puts it out of joint. He cripples him. Well, thanks a lot. I mean, at this point, he couldn't even run away from Esau. All of his practical preparation isn't going to do him any good. He's crippled. And he brings Jacob to the place where he is totally and utterly dependent upon the Lord. And then verse 26, he said, "Let me go." That is, the man said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he, Jacob, said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And this is a tremendous thing. It doesn't say that Jacob conquered this man. He couldn't do that. All it says, he held on. That's all he could do. And as you wrestle with the Lord in your prayer, and as you exhaust all the foolish self-confidences that amount to nothing before him, and you come to that place of utter helplessness in the presence of the Lord, then you have to make a choice. Do I still hold on or not? Do I give up at this point? And in fact, the man says to him, "Let me go. Got to go to work. I don't know." The day was breaking. And Jacob says, "No, not without a blessing." It's not a case of, well, you haven't done anything for me, so I give up on you at this point. I'm letting go. No, that's not it. It's not a case of, oh, I guess God doesn't want me anymore, therefore I'm left to my own. No. So there's the only way I'll let you go, the only way I'll obey you in this is with your blessing. And I think of Job. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." But the one I really think of is the Lord Jesus. Again, Jacob becomes such an eloquent picture for us, prefiguring, a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus. There at the cross, you remember the story. Despised and rejected of men, the very men that he came to help and to serve, and they crucify him. And so he's unacceptable to man. And not just the Jew, but the Gentile as well. In fact, all men in their sin will only have him on our terms, naturally speaking. And so he was despised and rejected of men. And what was his response to them? He says, "Father, forgive them." And you remember the great answer that came back? The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Himself bore our sins in his body on that cross. And here's the Lord Jesus burdened down with our sins, still serving us. And so truly did he take our place, so truly did he bear our sins, that he was forsaken by his God. You remember? What a helpless place. What a hopeless place. Unacceptable to God, it seems, and unacceptable to man. Hanging on a cross between heaven and earth and no ability to go to one or the other. As if God says, let me go. And what does the Lord Jesus say? I love this. You know, this is one of the most profound, unexhaustible truths of all of the gospel. Bearing our sin, my sin. He says to the very one that he was forsaken of, "Father, into your hand I commend my spirit. I'm not going to let you go. I trust you to the end. Trust you to the full measure of what has to be done to redeem a lost and dying mankind." What a Savior. And Jacob says, "I won't let go of you, not without the blessing." And in the case of the Lord Jesus, the blessing came on that third day, didn't it? Blood shed, buried in the cross. And thank God for Sunday, first day of the week. He rose again, alive. What a blessing, eternal life in Jesus Christ. And Jacob says, "I'll not let you go unless you bless me." And so he said to him, "What is your name?" This is not the first time Jacob has been asked what his name is. You remember that. And in fact, with his father, he said, "I'm Esau." Well, that had its significance. We talked about that. But here he answers, he said, "Jacob, I'm nothing but a supplanter. I'm one who has to come in somebody else's name." And that's a pretty good picture of you and me, isn't it? Taking up the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm Jacob. And so he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with man and have prevailed." Well, he prevailed over man by faith, didn't he? He didn't treat Laban in some terrible way to gain all his assets or whatever. And for that matter, he didn't do that with Esau either, except in the blessing where he lied. But here he says, "You've struggled with God as well as man and have prevailed." He prevailed by faith with God as well. And so he got a new name, Israel. a man mighty with God. Actually, there are a lot of different ideas as to the exact meaning of Israel, but that's the one that I'm most confident in. A man mighty with God, and it fits the explanation. You've struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. And Jacob has learned something of the power of God. He started out believing in the God who blessed, and he would get the blessings of God, and then he came into a more personal relationship with him at Bethel, you remember, and then Wednesday night, the practical maturity of walking by faith. But now something new happens. This is the power of God at work in his life. He got a new name, Jacob. Peter used to be Simon, but when he knew the Lord, he became Peter. Paul used to be Saul, but when he came to know the Lord, he got a new name, didn't he? And for you and for me, we have to remember that our salvation is not some kind of a religious whitewashing of our character. It's not a better way of living the Canadian life or any other viewpoint of life. It's nothing short of an entirely new creation. You remember, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. And as if to make that clear, he goes on to say, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Are you born again? Are you saved? Do you know the Lord in a saving way? A new person has come into being, bearing no relationship to the old person, whatever. I remember when the Lord saved me. Now, I didn't know anything about new creation. And when I first read that or heard that, I don't remember whether I read it or heard it, I thought, is that true? And I thought, well, I still got the same family, still got the same friends, still got the same enemies, still got the same employer, still got the same problems I ever had, still had the same pleasures, I suppose. I don't know what the right way of saying that is. Is it true that all things have become new, that old things have passed away? And I began to realize it was absolutely true, because it wasn't my circumstances of life that changed. It's the person that changes. I didn't need to get a new job, but my employer got a new employee. I hope he was a better one. You'd have to ask him that. I still had the same family, but they got a new son, husband, father, brother, you know. I still had the same friends, but they got a new friend. Still had the same enemies. And I'm a little ashamed to say this too confidently, so I'll just say I hope they got a new friend, my enemies. Same problems. Entirely new way of perceiving those problems and dealing with them, and so on. Jacob is no longer Jacob, he is Israel. Well, the old body's the same, isn't it? We still have the temptations of the flesh. That's not part of our new life, but it is part of us until the Lord takes us to be with him and changes our bodies as well. And Jacob even portrays that for us. Interesting, you know, Abraham, his name was changed. He was Abram. But when God changed his name to Abraham, he was called Abraham ever after that. But here's Jacob, and God changes his name to Israel, and for the rest of his life, he's referred to by both names. And whenever he acts in a carnal, fleshly way, it's Jacob. And whenever he acts in the Spirit of God, from this point on, it's Israel. He is Israel. He got a new name. Well, we've gotten out of the habit of giving new physical names, but that's not the issue. The name always speaks of your character. It speaks of your relationships, and it speaks of your purposes. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. The name means Savior. He will be called Emmanuel, God with us. That's the relationship. You get purposes and you get relationship and you get character all wrapped up in the name. I remember when we were naming our children and we'd think of different names, you know, and one of us would suggest a name and the other one would say, no, I knew somebody once with that name. We're not going to use that one. It brings up all the wrong connotations and feelings, you know. It's the character that comes through with it. And when Moses wanted to behold the glory of God, he showed him that glory by declaring his name. A listing of his character. Wonderful truth. Jacob got a new name. He was no longer a supplanter, but a man mighty with God. And so it says, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face. My life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped. He limped on his hip, and there's no more natural strength left in the man. He's crippled. If you're interested, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, please. This is the great apostle Paul. And in 2 Corinthians 12, he had an experience that anybody today would rave and boast of. He was caught up to the third heaven. He saw things that there were no human words that could possibly explain them. Now we get stories today of children taken up to heaven and brought back, and others who died and went to heaven and were sat back, and they write their books and they go on TV and all the rest. And Paul never said a word about this for 13 years. And then if you read the context, he was very hesitant and almost embarrassed and ashamed to tell the story now. But when it was all over and he was back on earth, verse 7, he says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." He had a thorn in the flesh. This is a physical disability of some kind. If you want to know what it is, you'll have to go to somebody else, because I don't know. And frankly, I don't think anybody else knows either. We're not told. Some think it was blindness or visual problems. Others think it was not leprosy. What's that other? Anyway, it doesn't matter. It's just speculation on people's part. But I know one thing about it. It was so serious that the next verse, he says, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." And he, that is the Lord, said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Are you seeing Jacob here? His strength. A man mighty with God, Israel. Therefore, Paul says, "Most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." You see, Paul had that great secret, a secret that Jacob experienced many years before. We have nothing that we can contribute to God. We don't have anything that he lacks that we can make up for him. Nor is he made richer by anything that we do in his name or for his glory. He's the one who gives us everything. His own life. His own spirit. His own relationships with God and therefore with man as well. All his strength, a man mighty with God. And Paul would not make a great preacher or teacher or television personality or spiritual leader in the church today, because he would boast of his weaknesses. Not very impressive. He wasn't eloquent, and he wasn't mighty or attractive in any human way. It was God that worked through him. That's what Jacob learned that day. Mighty with God means his grace is sufficient for us. Are we willing to trust him? Are we willing to be made into gracious people ourselves? That's the story of Jacob here. And so he's limping off to meet Esau, and in verse 1 of the next chapter, Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, there was Esau coming. Down in verse 4, "But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." What a great surprise. Not to God, but certainly to Jacob. Jacob wasn't wrong in trusting the Lord. And neither had God cheated Jacob by taking away his physical strength. No, he had everything in control. And so they had this happy reunion. And down in verse 8, Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And he said, Jacob said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, I have enough. He'd become rich and powerful. I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Don't you thank God that the Lord Jesus did not keep what he had for himself? He was rich. If for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Esau said, I've got enough. Keep your stuff. Jacob said, no, please. If I have now found favor in your sight, receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because, here it comes, I have enough. Isn't that interesting? I have enough. So he urged him, and he took it. There has been no spiritual change in Esau. I have enough. Hey, I'm Canadian. We're one of the most prosperous countries in all the world. We've got enough. Well, maybe not quite. A little bit more. We were talking last night, there's a big Powerball thing in the States. $900 million. Do you have enough? I have enough. And Jacob presses on him, take the gift, and he takes it. You remember Esau last Sunday? Laboring for the food that perishes. And there's never enough. And he did take it. But here's Jacob laboring for the food that endures unto everlasting life. And he takes of his abundance and gives it for no return. Why? Because, well, I have enough. I have the Lord. I have enough. I think that's a beautiful description of these two men, don't you? And we have to leave it at that point. Paul says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He had enough. Whether he was impoverished by this world's standards, or whether he was enriched and he experienced both, but he had enough. He had the Lord. Do you have the Lord? Father, we bow in your presence. We thank you for your great love in giving us your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. We lift up our hearts and voices and praise you and thank you that you have loved us and given your own self for us, all that you are and all that you have. May it be, O Lord, may it be that we can quiet our hearts and rest content and say, I have enough, and be used of you in giving abundantly to those around us, giving the best news that the world ever heard, giving of the spiritual riches, and if need be, of the material riches as well, we pray, asking it, for your own glory's sake. And if there should be anyone here who does not know the Lord Jesus in this saving way, would you graciously deal with their heart just now and bring them to faith? We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen.